I want to do ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. So Matthew chapter 9, and we'll begin reading at the 14th verse. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. And we will read down through verse 17. Again, let us give our attention to God's Word here. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they that put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Amen. Again, we trust God's blessing upon the public reading of His Word. And with that Word open and read, let us again seek the Lord's face together. Father, we come again at the reading of Thy Word to preach upon. And Lord, we're confronted again with the utter necessity of divine aid. For vain is the help of man. But if we have the God of Jacob for our help, we are happy. Lord, make that our help today. May the Spirit of the Lord come and be pleased to blow upon our hearts. Help us to see the truth and to not be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These verses before us, we have yet another attack upon the Savior. We had in the verses before this, last month, when Jesus was at that great feast that Matthew put on for his own house and for other publicans, other tax collectors, and sinners, the Pharisees coming and attacking him. So his enemies. Well, this time, it's not just the enemies, but it's his friends. We have the disciples of John. Disciples of John. Really, probably to fill out the account, the Pharisees came with John, his disciples. In Mark chapter 2, in verse 18, it informs us at this time that not only John's disciples, but also then, as we said, the Pharisees. It says, "And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And when they came and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not?" So we have John's disciples, which were Jesus' friends, really, linking up here with the Pharisees on this point. When they came to him that first time at Matthew's supper, his big feast, they were attacking Christ's mission of saving sinners. Remember, that's what Jesus ended up with. He says of his mission, of his purpose, of his calling into the world as the incarnate Son of God, "I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." But now they come and attack how Christ shepherds his sheep. They come and attack him in his management of his disciples. And so we want to notice the objection they have to Christ's management of his disciples. And it comes here in verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" John's disciples, John the Baptist. And let's just say here, I don't think John's disciples are by John himself teaching. In other words, I don't think John's teaching led them to maybe what we might see here in his disciples putting too much weight on ritual observances in the church, in the Christian faith, of here fasting. What did John say? "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." He said, "I am not even worthy to take his shoes and bear them, to carry them. He that cometh after me," speaking of Jesus, "is mightier than I." He said, "He must increase," John 3:30, "but I must decrease." But we know from the gospel accounts, the disciples of John were a little bit jealous for their master's honor. Remember, they were worried. That's when John spoke this in John 3. That Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more than John. They're worried that Jesus was eclipsing John's fame. That's when John said, "No, I rejoice to be a friend of the bridegroom. So I must decrease, he must increase. My ministry is going out so that his can come in and excel." So it may be some of that infirmity here in these dear disciples of John, and why the agitation of the Pharisaical attacks had some lodging in their heart. They make common cause with the Pharisees, saying, "Look, you know, here we are, we have a method." And again, if you remember what we read there in Mark, chapter 2, verse 18, it said that the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. And it could be maybe translated a little more literally. Disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Remember the prayer that the Pharisee had, that he had 2 days of the week he fasted. And I think from what I'm reading, it's the Tuesday and the Thursday. And some commentators think, possibly, that was either a Tuesday or Thursday when Matthew made this feast, and the Pharisees came after that too with the disciples of John to further attack the Savior. Here we are, fasting. What is your disciples doing, eating and drink? Don't you know? It's the proper day to fast. For those that are spiritual, for those that are mature, for those that can see the signs of the times. You're not following our method, our system. So it's not just a question of curiosity, but really a questioning of Christ's management, of his shepherding, of his flock, of his disciples. You haven't done a good job. You're not doing a good job. You're not bringing them to where they need to be. Such an obvious attainment. You've never taught them to do it. Edersheim has a good question. Maybe it's not just John's disciples that have this problem of understanding the place of spiritual disciplines in the Christian church and Christian life. We say it's not just Rome. You know, the monks and the nuns, etc., have all these rituals in the church as well, but can be Protestants, Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, you name it. Because why? It wasn't just the Pharisees. It was John's disciples. It was John's disciples. And perhaps the disciples of Jesus themselves were not told. They might have been wondering, oh man, maybe we really aren't up to standard here. That's the objection. You're not following our rituals. But don't we often make that the standard for others? I'm not saying things that are clearly commanded by God. And fasting is one of them, but we'll come to understand what Christ is meaning here. But things that, you know, we have come to in the Christian life. Maybe in our own needs, it's a hand we had to cut off, an eye we had to pluck out, etc. A course of action that we feel called to from the Holy Scriptures and providence and prayer. But when do we think to others and make that a judgment bar for another Christian or another church? I like the way our Presbyterian forefathers under John Witherspoon, really, I think he wrote these eight main principles that have been included in American Presbyterian Church constitutions from then on, mostly. And it is, let me just say, it is in Vanguard as well, which I'm happy that they've included it. But one of them was, and I didn't bring it to read, but one of the eight is this, that we do hold Presbyterian Church government and worship and doctrine to be truthful and according to the Scriptures. But when we look at the other brethren, of course, we don't name the other denominations, but we have other denominations. Let us have, when we view them, charity. Because again, these are things that are not the essential, hardest, meaning the most deepest heart things we need to maintain as a Christian. Yes, as a denomination we need to make, because we believe the Scripture teaches them. But we don't necessarily go out and beat everyone else down because they don't see as we see. So we need to take heed that we don't make what we see from Scripture on some things that are non-essential. Not that they're not important in their place, but to be the standard for every single other one. Well, that's the objection, and that's maybe a warning to us that we could fall into as well. Now let's just notice, if you will, Christ's two answers to these words of objection that we had in verse 14. So firstly, he talks about the bridegroom and himself being the bridegroom and the disciples, the children of the bridegroom. So he says, or of bride chamber, in other words, the attendants, the guests. Verse 15 says, "And Jesus said unto them," aren't you glad that Jesus answers for us? That he has wisdom? He doesn't leave us to flounder and fumble trying to figure out what to say to our enemies. He comes in and answers. Here's what Jesus says for us. "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." He puts himself here in that great title of bridegroom. I think Ryle is right, J.C. Ryle. Whenever we see a title applied to Christ, we should pay attention because there's much instruction, much help in that title, in that really attribute. Really, the titles, the descriptions of God are God. It's who He is. But he's saying, you know, I'm the bridegroom and I'm with my disciples. When we're in a wedding feast, and this is interesting, Edersheim points out from the rabbinical writings that even during the week of atonement, you know, once a year they had the Day of Atonement, there's that week around it. And that was the only prescribed fast in the Old Testament. You'll read of other fasts for different reasons, but the only one the law required was on the Day of Atonement to afflict their souls, to humble themselves because of their sin. But even that week, the rabbi said it would be wrong for the bride or the bridegroom to be sad when they're getting married. So even they could see that in such a profound week surrounding the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament economy. And what do we have here? The bridegroom with his guests. The bridegroom with that. There's a marriage. There's festivity. There's merriment. There's happiness. So he's saying, look, I'm with them. It's not time for them to fast yet. It's not time to be mourning. You see how he says there, how can the children of the bride chamber mourn? To be pained. John's disciples, the Pharisees, had pained themselves. Many times in religion we think that's a great thing to do. To pain ourselves. That's a way of atonement. And to the Jews it was, and to Rome it is, and to our natural thoughts it is. If we could just inflict pain on us religiously, it'll help atone for our sins. It'll help us make us better. Like what Tyndale said, this stuff is rubbish. We inflict ourselves with pain. It's not the cross. Let the Lord put the pains He thinks you need. And let that be the cross you bear. Not a self-made, self-inflicted cross. Christ says, I'll decide when they need to mourn. And it'll be when I'm not with them. It'll be clear. It'll be up that not when Christ is manifesting His favors. Not when He is smiling. Not when He is drawing near to the soul and helping it. So when Christ is taken away from them, He says, then My disciples will fast. I'm managing things quite well. I'm the shepherd. I love them. I'm going to give My life for them. But now is a time of joy. Now is a time of gladness. Well, we can see the obvious application there to physical, historical, because, you know, Jesus was with them basically 3 years in this condition. Excuse me. What about us? Well, again, looking at this one point when Christ has hidden His face from His church. We don't see Him coming with comfort, with speaking to the hearts of ourselves or others maybe, changing us, saving a lot of souls. We need to consider whether we need to fast and pray. We don't see our beloved. We don't feel His presence. We don't see His right hand extended, as it were. Well, they may call times for fasting, but again, each child of God needs to judge for themselves. As God, as Christ is dealing with them. The second answer, well, maybe I should say this too about the bridegroom. What does the bridegroom do for the bride? As you know, we're identified here as the children, the guests, those that are connected to the bridegroom. Well, He provides all, doesn't He? It's His honor. It's in His name that all these are gathered together. The Scripture often speaks of Jesus as our bridegroom, as the husband. He gives the bride His name. She is connected to Him. Not only so, Ephesians 5 shows us that the relationship between Christ and the church is like the husband and wife. And what does Moses tell us that God said to Adam, or through Adam, really? Therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife? Christ is cleaving to his people. He's joined to them. It's a mystery, Paul says. Comfort your hearts this morning, though. Other Christians, other enemies of Christ may criticize and think of you and I as not very spiritual, not up to their standard. Brethren, if you're a believer, Christ is cleaving to you. He's not separating from you. He's not rejecting you. He's not pushing you off in the closet and saying, I'll have nothing to do with you. You can't even do what these others are doing. He loves you. Just like a husband loves his wife, cleaves to her, Christ loves you and cleaves to you. Jesus, as our bridegroom, also has gone ahead of the bride, gone ahead of us to prepare a place to bring us. He has a house, a place for us to stay, to be taken care of, to dry our tears. Remember in the Old Testament economy, when a man took a new wife, he wasn't supposed to go out to war. His workload, I think, is also supposed to be pulled down some. Why is this? You know, the Old Testament's mean, isn't it? That's what everybody says, right? You do this so he can cheer up his wife. Yeah. There's no love in the Old Testament. Yeah. Christ devotes himself to getting a place prepared to bring us, to cheer us up. When you get to heaven, brethren, whatever tears, whatever the separation, whatever the turmoils you've gone through here, he's there to cheer you and I up. The bridegroom. And he had to leave the disciples to go do that, didn't he? He had to leave his bride. I mean, if the man's going to get stuff ready, the bride's probably still with her family some and things like that. But it's not because he doesn't like her. It's not because he's rejecting her. It's because out of the abundant love, he's going to make something even better. And they've experienced. The disciples were with Jesus. Remember, they couldn't hardly take it that he was going away. We come to John 14. And he had to say to them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Why were they troubled? Because he said, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. But I am going to leave in my physical presence. Because I'm going to prepare, verses right after that, a place so that where I am, there ye may be also. Think of that when you feel like Christ doesn't seem near. As the bridegroom, as your husband, spiritually, he is preparing. He's just getting things ready to cheer you up, to wipe away the tears, to erase the curse that Adam brought. For he's the second Adam. He's the man from heaven. Not of the earth, earthy. Now we may have some times to fast and pray together when he's absent from us. But he's coming to get us. He's there, if we can say it this way, laboring, getting things ready. To all the fasting we've maybe had to do, all the mourning that he has put upon us again, not self-inflicted, monastical, self-humiliation in the sense that Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2. It doesn't do anything. But the cross is, as a wise and loving husband and father, shepherd, all the different things that he is to us, puts on us. Not forever. rather coming to that great end of cheering. We must go on to the second answer. Not only is he our bridegroom, but also he speaks of the old and the new in regard to how he manages his disciples. So verse 16 tells us about the new cloth and the old garment. It says, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse." And then the other one is the wine into old, new wine into old bottles. "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." So the idea here is you have an old, worn-out garment. You know, it's soft. It's not as strong. It's you know, of course, and it's got a rent and a tear in it. It needs a repair. We took a piece of new cloth. I think the idea is here that it's not been conditioned, so it's going to shrink. It's raw. It's unworked upon that way. So you put it on there, and when as it ages a little bit, it just pulls, and since the cloth around it is softer, it's weaker, it tears. So it's a worse problem than before. Of course, you know about the new wine into old bottles, or wine skins might be more literal. But they're weak from already having cured other wines. So you put it in there and it can't, when it ferments, it can't hold it right. So it can break. And so you lose the wine, it runneth out. And so I think the idea here, Christ is saying, look, new disciples, new converts must be taken along slowly. If you try to put them in positions that you need to grow into, you'll hurt them. You have old customs. You have old ideas. They don't all go away immediately when we're saved. Some of these things need to be gently born with until they can grow up to where they can put them off. Or, as we see here, add to some of these more mature exercises of religion. If we don't, if we hurry them along too much, it's like the garment. The rent will be made worse. It's like the bottle. It breaks and it runneth out. The convert will be hurt. And you'll lose what you thought you were trying to gain by pushing people too fast when they're not ready for that growth yet. Think of Jacob when he was telling Esau about how he would travel to see him, which he ended up, of course, not meaning to do. But he said, if you drive them all in one day, the herds, you just kill off so much of the young. If we drive converts too fast, we'll hurt them instead of helping them. But it says, if you put new wine into new bottles, both are preserved. So fit the religious exercises, the idea here Christ is dealing with. The external ritual, the external attainment. You know, maybe somebody can't pray very long right now. But don't worry about that. Are they praying? Praise the Lord. Maybe they can't. They don't see a need and they don't, you know, see what you see about maybe fasting or other things. Well, don't worry. They'll get there. Proportion the duties, the exercises of religion to the garment or to the bottle or to You know, pour new wine, new bottles. You got new cloth, you need new cloth. Otherwise, we'll lose the labor. We'll lose what we thought we were gaining by pushing, by putting things together that don't really belong together, won't hold up together, they won't mesh together. And so it'll be worse than if we had just not mentioned it, as it were. Christ is gentle. He doesn't expect us to walk when we can only crawl. And he's saying here to the Pharisees and to John's disciples, you see here too, he doesn't severely rebuke them, you know, as he did more in the feast with Matthew. You know, he said, you know, in verse 13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. And you know, a little more rebuke there. But he gives a couple illustrations here because it's the disciples of John. You don't think ill of them. They had some infirmity in this case by siding with the Pharisees, not seeing through the Pharisees' deceptions, the Pharisees' hate, and their externalized religion. So Christ, you know, even deals somewhat more gently with them because they are his friends in reality. But Christ, he's saying here, I'm gentle. I don't overdrive my sheep. And I deal with them in an appropriate manner. Each one having his own needs, his own pace. That is the Jesus that I commend to you today. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, or maybe it was 2 Corinthians. It's unwise to compare ourselves among ourselves. We're not going to be the same as someone else. Even our church may not attain to others, other churches. But we must go as Christ leads us. We must go as we're able. Not all are able to do the same things. Christ's disciples were not able to go that far at this point. He defends them. Should we grow? Yes, we should grow. Did Christ's disciples grow? They did. We read of them fasting and praying in the book of Acts when they laid hands on some for ordination. Christ said, you know, when I'm taken, they will then have occasion to fast. But it's not right now. Walter Marshall, again, points this out very good in his book on sanctification. As we look at ourselves, we look at what others have attained either in the Scripture, in church history, or maybe even people we know in our own day, and we can't seem to get there yet. Again, are we following Christ? Are we doing what we can, what we have been by grace and able to do? Then let us be content with that and let us wait on Christ till He enables us to go farther. It's not a fleshly religion that we somehow ourselves just exert strength to do things for Christ, to attain different levels of sanctification, different more conformity to Christ without really relying upon Him, without speaking to Him in prayer, without knowing, okay, Christ has not given me that grace yet. I want to get to that point where I can do that for Him. I'm just not there. Be content that Christ is still there. He has brought you this far. But say what John Newton, remember John Newton, he said, you say, you know, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not what I used to be. He was learning that divine contentment and growth in grace. Christ is speaking of that here. There'll be times, but my dear disciples have got to grow. It's not yet. It's not yet. Well, we as ministers and elders and others should learn this, but also all of us, because we all can tend to judge others by what attainments God has given us. What He has shown us, what our blindness, what parts of our blindness He has made to see. And that's, you know, for us to look at this, why can't they see that? Well, we'll slow down and look. Why do we see it? Because God has been gracious for us to be enlightened to see it, or hear it, or understand it. Maybe they see and understand things we don't. They're just as important. But all in all, let us have recourse to our bridegroom, to our shepherd, to His management of you and me, and even us together. That He knows best and He's guiding best. He's ever merciful, ever faithful as our bridegroom. How do we become His bride? By receiving Him as such. The one sent into the world, as He's told right there in Matthew's feast, to call sinners to repentance. Sinners to repentance. Thank the Lord some Pharisees came to Him. Do you have that Pharisaical spirit? That our religion, our system, whatever it may be, whatever title may be upon it, is saving. The fasting was a way the Pharisees, again, afflicted themselves and thought to help get forgiveness of sins. It was a negative side. The positive side was either giving alms or prayers. So you can see the great emphasis that they put on these things in the Gospels. Well, your system of religious rituals and ceremonies and duties will not wash away sin. Won't do it. The Bible says there's one way. It's a great way. It's by belief. What we're remembering today at this table. The death, the sufferings, the blood shedding of Jesus Christ for sinners. When we take that for us, we see our sins enough. We never see them fully. Again, don't judge your own experience and your own reality by someone else's. You may have read of others that had a huge conviction of sin. Your conviction may not be seem that great. So you think, well, I must not be convicted enough. Well, have you seen it enough that you know you need forgiveness from someone else, not your own works, not your own prayers, not your own going to church and fasting and all those things? And that not only somebody else or something else, but it's Jesus that you need. Well, that's good. Come to Him like that, because you're coming to Him as your Savior. And I like to think Paul grew in his understanding of his sin when he said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It was not on the road to Damascus. It was when he was getting older. We grow in our conviction of sin, in our mourning over sin, in our persuasion that we are a mighty, that is, a large sinner. But he didn't have to have all of that right at the beginning to be saved. And neither do we. But if you do, come to Jesus. That's how you are then His bride. That's how you can repose and comfort yourself in the bridegroom, as we mentioned earlier. And may the Lord then write these things upon my heart and your heart. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this one that came not to do His own will, not to serve Himself, not to be served by others, but to minister Himself and to give His life a ransom for many. And Father, we pray then that we might all make sure that Jesus is our bridegroom. And Father, that we might trust His management of us that He's taking us as fast as we need to go and in the path that we need to go and to the end, to the goal that we need to go. Oh, we thank Thee for His love, for His cleaving to us as a husband would cleave to his wife. We pray, O Lord, that would comfort our souls as we remember here in just a minute His dying love. We pray in His name. Amen.